Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound of heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, a kind of visible manifestation of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the word spread. The multitude came together and were confounded. They were confused because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Galilee was one of the lesser parts of Israel. It was like the other side of the tracks. This is not where the educated people lived. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? What is this all about?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word as we speak it this morning. I pray that you'll give me wisdom. Lord, give me your power. Lord, I pray a presence of your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have our adult Bible studies going on after this, and we chose, you know, just a few weeks ago to try to name them, you know, rename them growth groups. And that was just a new name. It wasn't like a new philosophy or anything. It was just a new name. We're trying to change the direction of the congregation or anything like that. It's just a new name to try to focus upon what we're trying to do, which is not just talk about the Bible, but for the Bible to take part of us, to come into us, to transform us. And so you still have to study the Bible, but we want to study it more seriously, more effectively. Does that make sense? And so that we might grow. And of course, create a cup that God can fill as he does a work in us. You say, do you want but you talked about the church growing in number. Yes, we should grow in number. But let me just say something. My heart's desire is not that we just build a crowd. There's a lot of that going on. I mean, if you can do things to get a crowd to come into a church. But if we were to do that, we would just become like most other churches. And to me, one of the great, I want to be careful how I say this. I don't want to sound overly judgmental. But one of the great problems in American Christianity is getting over American Christianity. It's this formal man-made mechanism of Christianity in which we go to church on Sunday, we have a certain type of worship, and we submit to man's methods. And there seems to be no real work of the Holy Spirit in any of it. And what I am burdened to see at Northwest Valley Baptist Church is a genuine, deep work of God in our midst. I want to see God here. I want to see God answering prayer. I want to see God transforming lives. I'm glad that you all are here. But our goal here is not to grow by seeing other believers come here instead of going some other place. Now, I know a lot of you came from other, you know, you were in other churches before you came here. I understand that. I welcome you. I actually was too, okay? But the heart of New Testament Christianity is reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. Seeing lives transformed. I mean, I don't just want to see these chairs used. I want to see the baptistry used. As people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and God transforms lives. Because, folks, this nation needs it. There is desperate need. Even again, another shooting this week, and the events of things that go on, we desperately need God to transform lives. And it was necessary in the first century. But remember this, this has to be a work of the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. There is a God, and there is something supernatural going on here. This is not just man's devices. It cannot just be man's devices. It must be more than that. This is what the New Testament church was founded upon. When we come to Acts chapter 2, the New Testament church is founded upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we see the things that happen on that very first day, the New Testament church, as we know it, was born. It was born out of a power of the Holy Spirit and God working and transforming lives. Can I just tell you something? We don't argue people into Christianity. There are a lot of reasons for that. One of the things that God says, the Bible says very clearly, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Now, I want to remind you of something. This doesn't mean that Christianity is not reasonable. It doesn't mean that Christianity is foolishness. Christianity is ultimately reasonable, and it is not foolishness, but it seems like that to those who do not know God. And that's because we sang about it. You can't sing about grace. You can't talk about grace without talking about the depth of human wickedness and human sin in which mankind is chosen to disobey God, to live in selfishness, to live in anger, to live in murder, to live in the gratification of the flesh, and then to turn our backs on the God that created us and resist Him. And there is a human desire to resist God. And it's amazing that we can feed this human desire to resist God even while we claim to be worshiping Him. And so we come, and that was what was going on. It's interesting. As we come to the day of Pentecost, this day Jesus had been crucified, and then he was buried, and he rose again the third day. He appeared unto the disciples. Say, I find that hard to believe that somebody rose from the dead. Well, the New Testament declares it. It's the foundation of the New Testament church. The first generation of apostles went out and reached the world with the message of Jesus Christ based upon that assurance. And it wasn't because they thought he rose from the dead. It was because they saw him. And because they saw him, they behaved in such a way that fit with that vision. And so this first century, they had seen all of this happen. And so Jesus told them, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last week. So they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they don't really know what's going to happen. They don't really know what that's going to look like. And so now we come to Acts chapter 2, and as they waited, God answers their prayer. God tells them, He keeps His promise. Can I just remind you of something? God always, 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 always keeps His promises. He never fails. This book is an amazing book full of promises that God keeps. And so we come to Acts chapter 2, and it's the day of Pentecost. Let's talk about that. It's the day of Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was celebrated 7 weeks after what would have been to the wheat harvest. And so 7 weeks, around 49, 50 days on the 50th day after the wheat harvest, they would gather together and they would rejoice in the harvest, and sacrifices would be made, and there would be a sense of gratitude and honor. In fact, if you wanted to compare their holiday of Pentecost with a holiday of ours, it would have been our Thanksgiving. And so they have this day, and what's happened on this day? It was one of the great, wonderful, glorious days of celebration in ancient Israel, because they're celebrating God's goodness and God's grace to them. And what happens is you have Jews of the diaspora. Now, when we talk about the diaspora, Jews at that time, at Jesus' time, had spread out all over the world. There were people there were Jews that were living in North Africa and Asia and as far away as Rome. And one of the things that they would do is they might make a pilgrimage, and it was a pilgrimage. Imagine what it would take to make that trip, to travel all the way back to Jerusalem. And so you have now at Jerusalem this this great body of Jews that have grown up in other places. Now, they are Jewish by their heritage. They're Jewish by their practice. They're Jewish by their religion. They're Jewish by their lifestyle. They're Jewish by their looks, but they have grown up. In fact, lived their entire lives, many of them, in other countries, which meant that while they learned Hebrew or Aramaic, depending on what you think is going on here, while they learned that language in their home growing up, their natural language was the language of the country in which they were born. And so you have all of these coming back to Jerusalem at this time. And they're coming back to make an offer of thanksgiving on this day of wonderful, glorious celebration. And so that's the day. That's what's going on. Let's talk about the event. What happens in this event? First of all, we see in Acts chapter 2, they have been waiting. The disciples have been waiting. They've been waiting for a visible manifestation. They're not waiting for a visible manifestation. They're just waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, go and wait. Wait for what? You'll see. You'll know it when it comes. Now, they knew it when it came, but they didn't know exactly what they're waiting for. By the way, that's the way revival works. We ask God to do a work, and He does a reviving work, but it doesn't always look the same. It always doesn't always come out the same. It looks differently, and sometimes we want God to do exactly the same thing that He's done in years past when he transforms lives and He wakes up Christians and draws them back to Himself. But they wait for that visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And then it comes. We see that. And it says, and there appeared in the verse 3, appeared unto them cloven tongues, some sort of fiery manifestation, and it sat on each of them. You say, what exactly did this look like? I don't know. I'll ask somebody when I get to heaven. But it was there, they saw it. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we're just going to touch on this. This is not a message on speaking in tongues. Some of you, all of you know that this is sort of a phenomenon in 20th century and now 21st century Christianity, in which people talk about speaking in tongues and it being the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and this gift is here today. I just want to explain to you from the Bible what the Bible says this is. And I'm gonna say this very plainly. What is going on for the most part today, maybe all of it, is not what this says. So I want you to take a look, because we always have to come back to the Scripture. So the disciples began to preach, they began to speak. And I want you to notice, first of all, it is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. So we have here going on something miraculous. This is a miracle. You say, I'm irrational. I don't believe in miracles. It kind of boggles my mind why someone would say they believe in God but they don't believe in miracles. Why is it so hard to believe in a miracle if you believe in God? I mean, if you believe in a higher being, if you believe that there is something else going on in this universe, why would it be so hard to believe that God cannot intervene? If you believe in a creator, why would it be so hard not to believe that God cannot intervene in the affairs of mankind and accomplish His own purposes, especially in the hearts and the minds of people? And so we have here something that is happening that is miraculous. It is a result of the Holy Spirit. Now, it says they began to speak. I want you to notice that word. It says they begin to speak with other tongues. One of the questions, and one of the arguments that's going on, and sometimes people make this argument because of what is said later on in the passage. When the people respond, they say, how is this that everyone hears in our own language? We'll get back to that. And so the argument and the discussion is this a miracle of the speaking or a miracle of the hearing? In other words, were the disciples actually speaking in a language that they did not understand, or were they speaking in a language they understood and the recipients were hearing in a language? Now, the text tells us very clearly, they began to speak. So it's a miracle of the speaking, not just, it isn't something that is happening in the air in the process between the two. This is something that is happening in the minds and the understanding, and then they're the speaking of the disciples. And so they begin to preach. It's interesting. It says here, they speak. Well, Pastor Shaw, do you believe they were preaching or speaking? Well, it says they began to speak the glorious works of God. We'll see that later on. That, to me, that's preaching. When you're declaring the glorious works of God, that's preaching. So they began to, it's a miracle of speaking. And what happened? It says they began to speak with other, here's this interesting word. They began to speak with other tongues. Now the word here, you say, well, what does that word tongues there mean? Well, literally, it means tongues. It was the word for the bodily organ, you know, that is in your mouth that tends to flap around when you talk. However, that was also the word that they used for languages, for other ways of speaking. In fact, and we know that they're here, we're talking about languages because of how this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Of course, in the Greek language, it is used to describe the different ways in which people speak based upon their own ethnic groups. And you say, well, what I believe tongues is some sort of kind of heavenly, for lack of a better term, gibberish. It's kind of an unintelligible heavenly language. Now, I want you to see that it is a real language, and I want you to see how this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 5. We see this word used often in the book of Revelation. And we see it used here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It's actually several number of different times. I only listed these three because three was enough to get you the gist. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." This is the heavenly being singing about regarding the Lamb. "And redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred," different family group, "every tongue," every language, "every people," every nation. Do you see the use there? It's not talking about unknown heavenly languages. It's simply talking about languages. And it's used in the same context as different people groups and nationalities and different families, background. We would use this term to describe the diversity of people upon the earth. And by the way, God intended, He intended for the people, for His people, the people that follow Him, to come from every diversity group on earth. Every language and every national boundary and every family or genealogical background, every, we call them races, there's really only one race, every ethnic group, all of those different backgrounds, God, and when the church eventually all together gathers in heaven, it is going to be a mosaic of different groups of people. And so that's how the word that is used here. Then we see it used again in chapter 7, verse 9, just in case you didn't get it. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, great crowd of people in heaven, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands." Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Talks about the work of the gospel going out. It goes out to different national groups and different language groups. Now, by the way, the assumption then, of course, is that as we take the gospel into the world, we take the gospel into the world in the tongues of those to whom we should reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's funny to me, Americans. Americans, we're a funny group of people. We grow up geographically isolated. We have this, you know, this continent. Now, we're losing somewhat of our isolation as we continue to get more and more people immigrating here. But many, many Americans have grown up not having ever spoken any other language and not quite understanding what it's like to learn other languages and the dynamics of learning other languages. And then of course, we take that and apply to Christianity and think, well, the way Christianity should go to the ends of the earth is for everybody in all of the world to learn English so we can share it to them, with them. Now, that's silliness. We have to learn to speak their language, to share the gospel in their ways. So and that's exactly how, isn't it interesting that that's exactly how the gospel was given to begin with? Even though these people were Jews, and they all were Jews, they're coming to Jerusalem to worship as Jews. So they come to Jerusalem and they worship as Jews, but they're hearing the gospel in the language that they knew that they learned growing up in their own particular nationality. So there's this philosophy of missionary work, even in the miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit that is being demonstrated as the gospel is going to people in their own language groups. So tongues means language. By the way, it's interesting. You say, well, are you sure? Well, take a look. If we look further on in the passage of Scripture, we'll come to this later on. But it says they hear these things in their own language. It says the people, and they were amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are these not all Galileans which speak, all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Interesting, in the Greek, as it was originally penned here, that's a different word. The first word was glossa, you know, like glossary, our word comes from that, means tongue. This is the word that from which we get our English word dialect. This is the word for dialect. We hear it in our own dialect. We normally use the term dialect as describing different ways of speaking even within the same language group. If you've ever been, maybe, you know, Americans go to Australia and you can't understand a thing they're saying. Or you go to Scotland. That's the real example. You go to Scotland and you have no clue what they're talking about at all. And they're speaking English, but it's a different kind of English than we can possibly imagine. Using words for things. So we're hearing this in our own dialect. They're hearing these people speak in a language they understand. And they understand completely. Now, I happen to believe that there's more of a miracle going on here than just the language miracle. Because there also has to be a miracle of understanding. Because when you start to communicate spiritual things and the glorious message of God Almighty, and you begin to communicate those things, people can understand the words that you are saying, but have no idea what you are really talking about. Because the concepts are beyond, the concepts are different. And so they're talking about things like sin and holiness and righteousness, whatever righteousness is, and the glories of God And so we see that there is an enlightening work of the Holy Spirit that has to go on here to help people understand the words that they already understand. And so it's in their own dialect. By the way, this is the only passage in all of Scripture that defines what tongues is. You can find other passages of Scripture, but there is no other passage of Scripture that defines exactly what this gift is. This is the passage that defines it. And so we use this particular passage as we interpret or we go to understand other passages. And so here is this wonderful work of God in which these people are standing up, these disciples, and they're preaching God's message, but they're preaching God's message in languages that they did not previously know. They're preaching God's message to people in that language that they did, those people did previously know, and it accomplished something amazing. So that's what's going on here. That's what we understand to go on here, and it's a little bit different than what's going on in the world. By the way, this usually cannot be faked. You can fake an unknown heavenly language because nobody knows whether you're really speaking it or not. I mean, you can fake that. But you can't fake this. If I all of a sudden began this morning to preach to you in Portuguese, for instance, so I began preaching in Portuguese, and I told you it was Portuguese, you would have no idea. Most of you. There might be somebody here who knows it. But most of you would have no idea whether I'm speaking appropriately. I could be making up words that I think kind of sound like it. But if there's somebody here that grew up in Brazil or Portugal, and grew up with that language, you would know whether I'm telling the truth or not. You would know whether something is amazing going on or not. And of course, my family, they could all tell you, he has no idea about that language. And there's a reason that God used this particular miracle, because it is an authenticating miracle. It is meant to indicate to those people who are listening God's purposes on this earth, and we'll get to that in a moment. So we have the languages. Now, what is the response here? What is going on? First of all, it gets their attention. Have you ever traveled the world, been into some remote location? And so you're into some remote location in which people are speaking a language that you do not know. I was just talking earlier this week with a fellow by the name of Mark Barfield, who is works with International Partnership Missions. He was talking about this. He was talking about being a missionary and serving God in Lebanon. And he had spent a number of years in Lebanon. Of course, you take an American and you try to learn, you know, Lebanese or Arabic or whatever is prominently being spoken there. And he says, every moment of every day is a strain. As you're trying to train your brain and go back and remember what words mean what, and you're straining to try to communicate the just living and trying to communicate is such an effort. And so you're in this marketplace, you know, maybe where you do, because you've been learning the language, you have a sense of what people are saying, and if you really work hard at it, you understand what people are saying, but all of a sudden you hear someone speaking in English, he said it goes like, ooh, your attention just goes right there. You're just automatically drawn because you hear something that just flows into your heart. You understand it without thinking. That is what happened on this day. I mean, people, they're in Jerusalem, and they have people that speak languages that they sort of know, but all of a sudden they hear their language, and God grabs their attention with it. And they listen to this initial message, and then they begin to understand what is going on. They wondered at the meaning of what is going on. Now it says when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together. This drew a crowd. It was God's intent for the crowd to be drawn. That was the point of the miracle, was to draw this attention. Now, folks, God was doing something here that no human being could plan, but God could plan it. You see, it was God's plan in this age, the wonderful message of Jesus Christ, that message of grace, that message that we can be forgiven of our sins, that message that we can have a relationship with God, that message that we have an eternal destiny, and there is more that exists than this own life, than this very life. That message, he intended for it to go out throughout all of the world, and he chose a day in which there were Jews in Jerusalem from all over the known world of that day. There were Jews from the northern part of the Mediterranean, the southern part of the Mediterranean, all the way over into the Mesopotamia area. It describes in detail in the list where they were from, and he brings them all on that day, and they hear the message, and a huge number of them come to believe, and then they're discipled in that church, and then God sends persecution to that church and spreads them all over the world, and we would not have, humanly speaking, we would not be here today if God had not done on that day what he did. You say, well, that was brilliant. Who planned that? God did. No person did. And so they gather together and they hear this message, and he wonders, they wonder at the meaning. They were all amazed. They said, what meaneth this? How hear we every man in our own tongue in which we are born? Verse 8. And then it goes through the list of them. And so they were amazed in verse 12 and were in doubt. They were wondering, and they're saying to one another, what is this about? What is going on? So they wondered at the meaning, but there were others that mocked. There were, verse 13, others mocked, said, these men are full of new wine. It's interesting, the word that's used there for wine and new wine. It's glucose. It's not oinos. Oinos was the word that was generally used for the fruit of the vine. It could be fermented or unfermented grape juice. Glucose was a word that was very specifically used, seemingly for that which was mostly fresh. So I don't think that they're saying that they were drunk. I think they were saying, like, they're like on a sugar high. They had too much coffee this morning, kind of a thing. But now, for someone to say that, it must have been that they weren't actually listening that closely. And that's what happens with some people. There are some people that just don't listen very closely. They can't, you know, some just reject the message of the gospel. Some listen to the message of the gospel, but they only hear what they want to hear. And there are some, like the philosophers when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, who just like to debate things back and forth, and they just enjoy what seems to them like a stimulating conversation. But the response for many was that they listened. And of course, the meaning of it was this. Peter begins to stand up and he begins to preach, verse 14. And he says this, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and he said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken, listen to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose," you know, full of whatever, "seeing it's but the third hour." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, come on. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." He just quotes the whole passage. "I will pour out about my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Will I show wonders from heaven above, and signs from earth beneath, and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness." And he talks about the miracles that are becoming in the last days. And so he goes to Joel and he says, "Listen, God gave you some signs in the Old Testament. He said, when I do this in the future, I want you to listen. I want you to pay attention." And so he said, this is a sign. This is something from God. And the point of this from God is that you need to pay attention, because what you're going to hear is true. And what you're going to hear is right. And what you're going to, and so you ought to be accepting, because this is a message from God. By the way, we also see that it's assigned to a specific group of people. The Apostle Paul takes this passage and applies it even further in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's turn with me just very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people." He's going back to that Isaiah passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28. And he said, "Yet for all they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore," here's the purpose, "tongues," this speaking in tongues, "is for a sign." It's a signpost that says, "Hey, look at this. Hey, this is important. Hey, something valuable has happened." It's a signpost, not to those who are believers. The point of tongue speaking was not for the edification, the building up, or the encouraging of believers. The purpose of it was a sign to unbelievers. Well, which group of unbelievers? By the way, you don't see it very often used among the Gentiles. It is a sign based upon the fact that it's an Old Testament prophecy, particularly to unbelieving Jews. They were the ones to whom the Old Testament prophecy was given. And it was supposed to be, this is that. Pay attention. You say, well, what about when the Gentiles did speak in tongues? I believe there was a very specific purpose there. It was a sign to the Jews that God is doing something with the Gentiles. The Gentiles already knew God was doing something, but they needed to know, because they needed to accept the Gentiles into the churches and among the beloved. And so we see here, it's a sign to the unbelieving Jews in particular. It is verifying the message. So now Peter stands up and he says, this is the message. And he begins to preach. And he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with a certain amount of authority. Eventually verifying the message of including the Gentiles. And here's the message. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. He begins in the Old Testament and talk about what God is doing in the Old Testament, and how God had done things into the New Testament. And let's just begin here. Peter standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice. He quotes this passage of Scripture. And then we come down, beginning in verse 22, he takes that passage of scripture, now he applies it. Verse 22, here's what he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles." Jesus came and he did miracles and you all saw it. Now here's the amazing thing. Peter could stand up in front of an entire crowd, a vast crowd of people, and say, "Do you remember Jesus who came from Nazareth, who did all those miracles?" And they couldn't deny it. He did those things. People that they knew had been lame from birth walked. People that they knew who had been blind could now see. You couldn't argue with that. See, the purpose of Jesus' miracles wasn't to make blind people see physically. It was to make blind people see spiritually. People who are blind spiritually see spiritually. And so he said he showed these wonders and signs, and God did these right in the middle of you. You know what he did. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain. He said, this Jesus, approved by God, demonstrated among everybody, you folks took. Now, God had planned this, but you took with your own wicked hands, and you crucified him. You slew him. It's just this wonderful thing you see throughout Scripture. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, side by side. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, wicked hands. Those things together. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, holden of it. For David spake concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Peter proclaimed with authority. This was not a hoax. Peter believed this. You don't take a hoax with you to the grave. And the New Testament disciples took the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with them to their very deaths. And when we come to the end, in verse 36, he comes to his conclusion, and here's what he says, definitively. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, in the dispersion, or all those that live in Jerusalem, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord, Master of heaven and earth, and Christ, Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now, let's come back to a very central question. Do we need this type of event in Acts 2 today? And my answer to you is, are people lost and ignorant? Do we need to get their attention? Does the gospel need to be verified in their hearts? See, we've intellectualized Christianity. What we have said is, we've gotten the idea, if I learn enough soul-winning techniques, I can argue people into heaven. I wanted to read just a quote from John Whitcomb. Some of you might know who John Whitcomb is. John Whitcomb, I just had a chance to meet him again this last week. He is 94 years old. John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, in the early 1960s, co-authored a book called The Genesis Flood, just defending the Bible account of creation and the flood. And when he was first saved, he began to try to share the gospel with friends of his, and he was frustrated because when he tried to share the gospel, that they rejected it. And he was a student at Princeton University. He was a top student in geology at Princeton University. He thought, I should be able to convince people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's what he said when he began writing. He says, he said, what he came to believe and understand is that in sharing the gospel, we underestimate the depth of man's rebellion against God. He says, I was unaware of the absolutely crucial part which the Word must have through the convicting and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to Christ. Here's what he said. There is not the slightest desire in the natural man to seek God and find him and acknowledge him for who he is. The wicked, through pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his hearts. Psalm 10:4. The Bible tells us this, which means the work of sharing the gospel, as even as it happened in Acts chapter 2, the work of sharing the gospel must be and always is a supernatural work. When you got saved, when those of you that are here, and every one of us did, we weren't born this way. We were born sinners, all of us, on our way to hell. But there came a point in our life, every one of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, there came a point in our lives where we understood the message of salvation, recognized the fact that there is something deeply wrong with me. And I can't fix this. And I need something else outside of me. And then it's like the light goes on. That is a work, an amazing, deep work of God. In fact, Whitcomb said this. He said, what we have to understand is when we speak to a lost person, we're not speaking to one, we're speaking to two. Satan is there as well. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confine the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's an amazing thing, the miraculous power of God. You know, if someone is determined not to believe, there's no amount of arguing that will help them. Sandy and I yesterday were flying home on a plane. We were flying from Atlanta to Phoenix, and you know that flight from Atlanta to Phoenix is usually, I don't know, it's usually about 3.5 hours or so. And we hadn't gotten much sleep that night, and I, like every good husband did, took the window seat so she could sit in the middle seat next to me. And this lady sat down next to her. And I kind of leaned my head and against the window, and as we began to fly, you know, there was this conversation that started, you know, I could hear them start the conversation. And then I fell asleep. I don't know exactly how long I slept, but I woke up. It had to be an hour or so later, and they're still talking. But by now, I didn't open my eyes. I just woke up. I heard they're in this conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Sandy spent about 2 hours with her talking about the gospel and trying to talk about scripture and all of that. When we finished the flight, she was exhausted. And it, you know, some of those conversations can be exhausting because it was like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Because to her, the conversation was a philosophical conversation about these people believe this and these people believe that, and we all are on our way. And she would say many times, in my Father's house are many rooms. You know, taking that many mansions, the idea that there are all different kinds of people and different faith groups that are there before God. And Sandy keeps trying to come back to the Bible and come back, and she just keeps trying to, corral her in, but she wants, you say, well, this is the way it often goes in the world today. And unless God opens that heart to see the word as truth, it's not going to change. So we need this today because, and she never did quite get her there. There is a point where you say, okay, this is not going to happen. But it does happen when the Holy Spirit is at work. John Whitcomb was an atheist. He was a student at Princeton University. And as he was a student at Princeton University, in the 1940s, by the way, when it seemed like the world was going to come to an end, he's a student at Princeton University in the 1940s, and he comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And when he comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he's, by the way, a geology student, an atheist. He's an evolutionist. I mean, all of these types of things. You know, the type of person that normally we think that kind of person's just never going to get saved. That kind of person's just never going to believe in God. He began to share the gospel with other folks. They began to show Moody creation films on campus at Princeton University. In fact, he tells the story of one night in which they had over 200 people at Princeton come to watch a Moody creation film, and in the audience was Albert Einstein. At the end of the film, he personally handed Albert Einstein a gospel tract. But here's the letter that he wrote to his atheist parents right after he got saved. He said, "Dearest Mother and Dad, I have finally and definitely decided what I would like to do and be after the war. You may be at first be surprised when I say this, but I am so sure of it that everything else I have ever done is blacked out in comparison. I want to study the Bible until I know it well, and then either be a teacher of the Bible in the United States or a missionary abroad. I've waited a week to think it over before writing you about it, because a week is an eternity to a college student, because I know how much of a change it is." His parents were not believers. They were atheists. "And the more I have thought about it, the more convinced I am that this is exactly the thing that I want to do and the thing that I will be happiest doing. If you would spend about 2 days doing something for me before answering my letter, you may get an idea of what has happened. Read in the New Testament of the Bible, the whole gospel according to St. John, especially the section in the middle of the gospel. And if you believe everything that is written there, you will understand I don't know any more about the Bible than anyone else, but if you just read it, you can't help but know that every word is true as it is written." Do you see what happened? Do you see the supernatural work of God just opening his mind to see the word as truth where he'd never seen it before? "If you don't have the time in 2 days, please take many days to read and believe what is written in the Gospel of St. John and other sections of the New Testament that follow it. I wouldn't want to make such a sudden change in plans like this if I were not absolutely sure, and I know that you will be too. This doesn't mean that I want to be a clergyman or a bishop in the church. The thing that I want to be is an evangelist. Because these are the people who believe the Bible itself." That was his understanding of Christianity at the time. He had been very well familiar with modernistic, unbelieving Christianity. "And exactly what it says. Most churches and preachers don't even teach the Bible in its true absolute meaning. And if you will read the following verses in the New Testament, you will see how the Bible warns us against them." And he lists some verses. "The last verse, 2 Timothy 3:5, is what I want to be. And that is why I want to be sure about not entering a doubtful church. I've been attending Bible classes here in Princeton during the summer, fall, and winter, and nothing happened until last week when everything changed. Nothing better could have possibly happened than my coming to Princeton, because if I hadn't come here, I probably never, ever would have found out about this. Mr. Fullerton, my Bible teacher, my Bible class teacher, has helped me a great deal in seeing what the Bible really means, and it means exactly what it says, which is what most people refuse to accept. He also has shown us how many of the churches don't even permit preachers to teach what the Bible says. And this is something I never thought much about. Those verses I listed show this, but I never had an opportunity to read them and see what they meant and what they said and are true. All the Bible ever asks of a person is that he read it and think about it and believe it. And that's what I want to do. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of one who had his heart set against God. The same God is on the throne today and does the same thing today.